Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. It's very strange to have to go and very solemnly process to put things back into gallery view so you can actually see the congregation during the sermon. What do you do when something that you love is changing and disappearing before your very eyes? This is the question that Elisha with an SH, faces in the Old Testament story this morning, as he's reminded over and over that his relationship with his beloved teacher Elijah, with a J, is about to end. It's the question Peter and James and John don't know how to answer when Jesus tells them that he's going to die, and then he takes them up on a mountain and appears transfigured before them as they've never seen him before. It's the question that all of us face in our ordinary lives as our marriages and children and jobs and neighborhoods transform in front of us. And of course, it's what all of us face in this extraordinary time as we mourn the changes in our lives over the last year. So what do we do when the things that we love are disappearing before us? Do we chase after them? Do we try to hold them in place? Do we deny that anything is going to happen? Or could there possibly be a different and maybe better way? I want to start the story in today's gospel reading. As is often the case, to understand what's going on, it helps to have a little bit of the context. You may notice in your bulletin that we've jumped from Mark 1 and Mark 2 of the last few weeks up to, what is this, Mark 8, I think? We've spent the last few weeks reading stories from the very beginning of Mark's gospel, and now all of a sudden we're halfway through, because we always read this transfiguration story before Lent begins. And the story comes at this point in Jesus' ministry when he's done wandering around Galilee, teaching and healing people, and he's set his face toward Jerusalem. He's beginning a long journey into the holy city, the capital city, where he'll go to meet his fate, to die and ultimately to rise again. He's just told the disciples that this is going to happen. He's just made what's called a passion prediction. He's told them that he'll have to suffer and die and be betrayed and rise again. And they're not so sure that they like it. They like it even less when they learn that those who want to follow him will have to take up their own crosses as well. The disciples are in denial. They try to argue with him. Peter rebukes him for saying this, but Jesus is having none of it. He knows exactly where he's headed. For now, though, he takes his closest friends and he brings them up on a mountain, just like the great lawgiver Moses went up on a mountain to speak with God. And they discover who he really is. Moses and Elijah appear before them, the literal embodiments of the law and the prophets. It's a symbol of the whole Bible, the whole of what we call the Old Testament, pointing toward Jesus, pointing toward this man at this moment. And the dazzling light of the glory of God shines around them and through Jesus, who stands, and I love the King James here, who stands before them in raiment shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. I'm not sure what a fuller is. I think it's someone who bleaches fabrics. I don't know. But I've always liked the sound. Exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can bleach them. And the disciples are terrified. And Peter, at a complete loss for words, seeing this magnificent sight of his teacher transfigured before him into the, I don't know, embodiment of God come to earth, suggests that they should build a tent. Three tents. Actually, three tents. It's clear from the story that Peter's suggestion is not the right one. It's less clear why exactly. Jesus doesn't say in this story, he doesn't explain to Peter what he's wrong about. Everyone just kind of moves on. So for millennia, people have argued about why exactly it is that building three tents is not the solution here. Is it that Peter equates the divine, unique Son of God with these two mere human prophets, as if Moses, Elijah, and Jesus should be on an equal footing? Is it that he tries to build God a physical home to be contained within when God is uncontainable by definition? Is it that, faced with this extraordinary display, his suggestion seems so trivial, so everyday, so mundane and grounded in the concerns of life with food and shelter? Peter, of course, is baffled. He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He was terrified, I think, not only at the sight of this sudden transformation from a human teacher into a divine God, but terrified as well by what he just heard, by Jesus' prediction of his own death and suffering, of his disciples' own future suffering. Peter's closest friend and teacher is disappearing before his eyes, and he doesn't know what to do, so he thinks, maybe I can get him to stay. It's not so much that Peter wants to keep Jesus in a temple up on the mountaintop, far away from earth. The thing he wants to build him isn't a house, but a tent. It's the word that they would use for the tabernacle, the kind of portable tent shrine the Israelites brought with them through the wilderness as they wandered. He knows that Elijah had been taken up into heaven in the story that we read as well this morning. And perhaps he'd heard echoes of the same thing about Moses, that Moses had been assumed into heaven. And so when he sees them come down, and he sees Jesus in glory, he wonders, is the moment now? Is Jesus already now being taken away? And so he thinks, maybe we can put it off a while. Maybe if I just build a tent, a shrine that's nice enough for these three, maybe they'll stay. Maybe nothing will have to change. Maybe I can keep Jesus forever. But he's rambling, of course, afraid. He doesn't know what to say, and this is all that he has. The prophet Elisha starts out with a similar attitude. This story is a kind of typical biblical combination of loyalty and comedy. Elijah knows that his time on earth is drawing to a close, and Elisha, his student and closest companion, is in denial. Three times Elijah tells him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me on to the next town down the road." Three times Elisha swears by God and by Elijah that I will not leave you. In Bethel, the prophets see Elijah pass and ask him, "Do you know God is taking him away?" "I know," he says. "Be quiet." And then again at Jericho, "Do you know that today God is taking him away?" "I know." "Stop talking." Peter and Elijah are in slightly different kinds of denial, but to more or less the same effect. Peter, who had rebuked Jesus when he said that he would have to suffer and die, now tries to find some way to hold on to him. Elisha, who knows that Elijah is going on, he's going to disappear, still tries to stop anyone else from acknowledging it, and he follows him to the very end. But it's at this very end of the Elijah and Elisha story that the two diverge, and I think that's where the lesson is for us today. They've finally reached the Jordan, Elijah and Elisha, and Elijah has performed one last miracle, and he turns and he asks his student, "What can I do for you before I'm taken away?" And Elisha, in a moment of wisdom despite all his denial, asks for exactly the right thing. "Please, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit." Have you ever heard of Esther Perel? She's a therapist and a counselor. She had a great podcast for a while that was amazing to listen to and so painful, where she just recorded marriage counseling sessions and then edited them to take out some details that might identify people and put them on the internet. Obviously, they had consented beforehand. But she's an amazing, amazing therapist, and she writes, "Most of us in the West today we'll have two or three marriages or committed relationships in our lifetime. Those daring enough to try may find themselves having all of them with the same person. Even those of us, in other words, who marry just one person and stay married to them for our whole lives, have two or three marriages or committed relationships with them. Perhaps for some of us, there's the first marriage of romance and adventure, a second marriage of child-raising or homemaking and the long, slow processes of work and everyday life. a third marriage of retirement and travel, a fourth marriage of sickness and death, of grief and caregiving and mourning and remembrance. Some people get divorced and remarried in between those three marriages or four marriages. Some have the first one with one person and the second and third with another. And some have them all with one or with none. But we all go through these same processes. We all experience these multiple different stages. And the same thing's true of many of our relationships. You can use it as an analogy. You might raise 10 different children, but only in two forms and names. You might have 5 or 6 different friendships with the same one close friend. You can work 2 or 3 different jobs over time without ever leaving your desk as the world changes around you in your fields. And we all know that you can be a member of 3 or 4 different churches in your life without ever moving out of your pew as the neighborhood, as the community, as the leadership change. We've all left behind old versions of ourselves and our lives this year. For those of us who work, our work has looked different than it did before. For those of us who are married or have families, our marriages and our families have looked different than they did before. For those who are retired and had imagined volunteering and traveling, retirement has certainly been a different retirement from the one it was before. And it's natural to grieve those things and to want the versions of our lives that we've lost to come back. But I also wonder whether, as we go through those transitions, Elisha's insight can be helpful. Remember his final prayer, his final request. It wasn't, "Don't go, stay with me forever." And it wasn't, "Okay, but after you get taken up into heaven, be sure to come back so things will be the same." It was, "Let me inherit a double share of your spirit." As those prior versions of our lives disappear from our sight and fade into the background, we face a choice. Do we deny that anything's going to change and say, "Shh, I know, be quiet," following them from town to town until they finally disappear? Do we try to keep them with us, stunned and building a shrine to our former versions of ourselves and our lives, trying to honor them and maybe just keep them in place? Or do we do something different? Do we pray to inherit a double share of their spirit? Do we try, in other words, to carry the best of what was in the prior versions of our lives and bring that spirit into the next one to come? Do we try to take what we've learned and how we've grown in the past and bring it with us into the future? I'll just say for myself, as we begin to emerge from our hibernation and strange time this year, that's my prayer. Not that we return to the way things were, but that we rebuild our lives and our world with a double share of the spirit of the best parts of the past. That we take up the mantle of the things that we laid down in 2019 and rejoice to wear it again, but that we lay down the things that weren't giving us life and leave them there on the shore of the Jordan and give ourselves permission to let them go, so that we may behold by faith, as the collect says, the light of Christ's countenance in that last version of our lives as it passes away, and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory as we're reborn into the new version of ourselves. Amen.